Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. And we will be in also in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. So if you're kind of marking spots, you can find things quicker. Romans 15 is where our study is where we've been going verse by verse through Romans. And then we're also going to turn to 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. So Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Timothy. Remember, the whole theme of the book of Romans is salvation. Paul has been describing for us all the wonderful things that God has done for us. And then beginning in chapter 12, he started to tell us what our proper response to all that God has done for us should be. And he concluded, we were covering personal convictions is where we were, and he concluded his teaching on personal convictions with his prayer in verse 13 of chapter 15, that God would fill us with fill the Romans with all joy and peace as they trust God. And with that prayer, Paul has actually completed all of his instruction on God's great salvation and our proper response to it. And so beginning in verse 14, he starts to close out the letter. But we have covered some pretty hefty topics in the 14 and a half chapters we've been through so far. You know, we've talked about surrendering everything to God, using our gifts faithfully, loving our enemies, and loving one another as Christians despite the differences that we have. And the tone that Paul uses, because he's covering these hefty topics, might suggest that he thought these Roman Christians were spiritually immature. So Paul takes his very long closing to express his admiration for them and his burning desire to see them. And in doing so, we see the heart of a true leader. So before we begin our study, I thought that we would look at what one of the poll results had concluded is the perfect pastor. So this is a recent survey that was compiled of all the qualities that people expect from the perfect pastor, and here it is. Results of a computerized survey indicated that the perfect pastor preaches exactly 12 minutes. I have a long way to go. He frequently condemns sin, but never upsets anyone. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight and is also a janitor. He makes $60 a week, wears good clothes, buys good books, drives a good car, and gives about $80 a week to the poor. For those of you that know how to do math. He is 28 years of age, and he's been preaching for 30 years. He is wonderfully gentle and handsome. I have gentle going for me. He gives of himself completely, but never gets too close to anyone, lest he be criticized. He speaks boldly on social issues, but must never become politically involved. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and he spends all his time with senior citizens. He makes 15 calls daily on parish families, visits shut-ins and the hospitalized, spends all his time evangelizing the unchurched, and is always in his office when needed. You know, some of these are silly, and I read it because sometimes the expectations of leaders are silly and unrealistic. But at the same time, some of them are reasonable because the leader is supposed to be the example. They're supposed to lead the way. They're supposed to be different. They're supposed to be an image of what you can look at so that you can follow them as they follow the Lord. And as we look here at the end of chapter 15, Paul shows the heart of a true leader. And he starts off by showing us that the heart of a leader is courageous to fulfill his calling. He says here in verse 14, "Now I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given unto me by God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." Paul realizes that his letter might come off as haughty or critical, but that's not his intent. He says, "I'm absolutely convinced, persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish or teach one another." Paul knows that they've been well taught, so much so that they're more than adequate to teach one another. You know, he knows that they're in a mature place. So if that's the case, then why did Paul write such an exhaustive letter on such a hefty topic to them? Well, two reasons. Verse 15 shows the first one. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written unto you the more boldly unto you in some ways as putting you in mind. He's writing them to remind them of it again because he knows that they're mature and they can handle it. He says, I'm writing to you boldly. You know, I'm writing a strong letter to you because you are mature, not because you're immature. And you know, that's interesting because this is a major difference between a mature and immature believer. See, when the mature believer is challenged or corrected, they go to the Lord about it. They say, Lord, is there anything I can take from this? You know, is there anything I can grow from this? Anything I can learn? But when the immature believer is challenged or corrected, they fight back or they pout or they complain not to the Lord, but to other people about how critical that person is being toward them. The Proverbs is full of exhortations to receive correction. Sometimes I don't like hearing things that people have to say to me, but the beautiful part is if I go and I bring it to the Lord and I say, Lord, someone said this to me today. What do you think about that? There are times the Lord puts his finger on me and says, well, they have a point. You are this way, or you need to change this, or maybe you can do this better. And then there are other times the Lord says, no, Will, I don't have a problem with you there. And then I can just lay it at his feet and leave it there and go on. It does no good to not receive correction. So Paul wrote to them because he knew they were mature and they could receive it. And he felt the freedom to speak boldly to them. But the second reason he writes to them is because he must be faithful. He must do his job. For he says in verse 15 at the end, I'm writing to you because of the grace that is given to me by God. The word there, grace, it means the gift. Paul's second reason is that God's gift was oversight of the Gentile believers. He says, God's grace that he's given to me, his gift he's given to me, is that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God in order that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable or pleasing to God, being sanctified or set apart by the Holy Spirit. The word there, ministering, it's the word liturgos. This is where we get our word liturgy from. It refers to the office of someone who is performing religious rites or services, to act like a priest. See, as the leader of the Gentile church, Paul felt the keen responsibility to present them to the Lord like a priest who would ensure that a sacrifice was without blemish. He wanted the Gentiles to be those who would obey the Lord and would walk after Jesus with all their hearts. And he felt that responsibility keenly. And so he cared for them, and therefore he felt the need that I need to fulfill my calling and write to you so you can be reminded of these truths. Church leaders should always have this heart towards the flocks that they serve and the groups that they serve. And if you lead a ministry, is this your heart towards the people that you serve? That you want to present them to the Lord someday and say, Lord, I poured into them and they took heart to it and they followed you. Is that your heart? Because it should be. Now, because of this special calling that Paul had, he felt free to influence people like the Romans who had never even seen him before. And so while he graciously explains and reaffirms his admiration, he's not apologetic at all for what he's done. He says, I must do this because it's my calling. So the heart of a leader has courage to fulfill his ministry. Secondly, we see in verse 17 through 21 that the heart of a true leader is that he is careful to boast of what Jesus has done. He says, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. He says, I've been called to lead the Gentile church. And in this ministry to the Gentiles, I have a lot that I can boast about. That's what that word glory means. I have a lot that I can brag about. But I'm bragging about what Jesus did. Look at verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought through me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about all the way, he says, to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. You know, God had used Paul mightily in reaching the Gentiles, so he's not ashamed to share his gift of preaching of the gospel with them too. Rather, instead, he'll boast of what God has done through him as the evidence of why they should receive his letter with open arms. Illyricum is an interesting place. It's nowhere that we see recorded in the Bible. It's in modern-day Croatia and Serbia. We have no biblical record that Paul went that far in Europe, but apparently he did. So, you know, when he says, you know, from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, he's encompassing all his ministry in Judea, his ministry in Syria, his ministry in Asia Minor, and then his ministry in Europe. And you know what? Those are pretty good credentials, haven't they? Wouldn't you say? Well, you know, I've shared Jesus with everybody in like three continents, you know? That's a pretty powerful testimony. And yet, even though Paul could kind of maybe look back and go, wow, look at what I've done. He makes it clear that the one who did it is Jesus, and that the power to do it came from the Holy Spirit. You know, do you and I have this humble heart toward our accomplishments in serving the Lord? We need to approach it that way. You know, some people think humility is walking around thinking you don't do anything right. No, that's just pride in reverse, because you're still focused on yourself. Humility is when you all the glory goes to Jesus. You know, you look at it and you go, man, that went great. You know, for those of you who came to the memorial yesterday, Karen's memorial, it was a beautiful time. It was so good. I just kind of sat back at the end of the day and I thought, Lord, you did really well. Because that's what it was. Through the various people that shared their love for Karen, through the various musical things that happened and whatnot, it was just a special time. And the idea was the Lord had his hands all over it. And that's the thought we want to leave people with, whether we gather for church or we do a ministry in some way, that the Lord Jesus is the one doing the work. That's true humility when we look and we point to him as he's the one who did it. See, Paul didn't long to build his own kingdom. He longed to build only Jesus' kingdom. Look at verse 20. He says, yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Paul, his desire, his heart was to bring the gospel to a place that hadn't heard it, not to poach off the work that someone else was doing. And he felt like Jesus was the one who set the example for him. He says, but as it is written, he shows why he did this, as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. That's a quote from the end of Isaiah 52. Now, for those of you who know Isaiah well, you know Isaiah 53 comes right after that. And that's the song of the suffering Messiah, where it talks about how he was wounded for our transgressions, how he was bruised for our iniquities. So that verses there that previously in chapter 52 are talking about the Lord and how he would minister. He says, Jesus, you know, he didn't go and try to poach off what was going on. He went to people who had never heard the gospel before, and he preached repentance to them. So Paul, he followed that example and did the same exact thing. Paul said, yea, so have I strived to do this. The word there, strive, means to be ambitious as a point of personal honor. I'm a little old fashioned, so it's a point of personal honor that I'm, you know, if we're going to compete, I'm going to try to beat you. But I'm not going to cheat. I can't fathom to do that. To cheat would be just to rob the, doesn't matter if you win, you didn't win, you know, honestly and fairly. It's funny, I was listening to a sports show this week and they were talking about how the majority of people today don't care if athletes are using steroids. They just want to see bigger hits and more home runs and, you know, you just want to see bigger, bigger, bigger stuff. Not me. I want the playing field to be level. I tell my kids, you know, if I ever see them cheating, I say, don't cheat. I said, it makes it when you win less valuable. And so the idea was Paul thought of the point of personal honor, that he wouldn't go somewhere where someone else was already doing a work. Paul, his heart was that he wanted to go somewhere and where the Lord would be the one who did the work, not where he would be conniving and pull away people towards himself. Now, the fact that it was a point of honor to him means it wasn't a point of honor to others. And you know, that's always going to be that way. You know, there's always going to be those who are going to try to poach off the thing that you're doing. And you know what? You can't sit there and like, you know, and be like Paul and go, you shouldn't do it that way. There's a right way to do it. And, you know, get out of here. We must always be careful not to build our own kingdoms in ministry with walls and moats that scream, keep out, find your own ministry. I worked for a high school kitchen for many years, and it's amazing. You can be the queen of the salad bar. Trust me, you can. We had a lady there, and you did not go into, you know, she was the queen of the snack bar. That was what she ran, and you don't mess with her snack bar. You go in there, she wouldn't tolerate anybody going in there. And I thought to myself, you can build a kingdom as a semi-retired, you know, 67-year-old woman, you know, and you can put up walls and moats and say, stay out. And it's, we should not do that in ministry. Paul believed in building ministry teams, and so do I. Now, when you do that, you expose yourself to get hurt, but that's okay. Because you also expose yourself to finding wonderful people who you can work with too, you know? You know, anyone that's into carving out their own little kingdom isn't a servant at all. So be wary of the pride-filled notion that someone else is encroaching on your ministry. But on the same token, don't poach off the work that others have done. Paul was very conscious of the fact that Rome already had a pastor, had been planted by someone else besides him, and he wants to communicate clearly that he's not trying to draw people after himself and away from the existing ministry in Rome. You know, there are those people that exist out there called of God because everyone else is doing it wrong. And so they're going to come to your ministry or your church and they're going to make sure everybody knows how it should be done and pull people away. The Bible calls, you know how to tell the difference between a shepherd and a wolf? By what, you know? Well, what does a wolf eat? He eats sheep. So you see what they take care of, you know? If a shepherd takes care of the sheep, the wolf eats the sheep. He consumes them upon his own lusts and his own desires. A true servant is desirous to see the sheep just grow on their own. So, it's interesting, when we were at Bible college, Pastor Chuck would come up and he would say, we don't need any more Calvary chapels in Southern California. Because everyone wants to plant a church right next to Pastor Chuck. Because you have instant congregation. And so, you know, when Beverly and I were praying about what the Lord would have us to do, you know, we came to a place where there really wasn't a whole lot of existing ministry. I planted a church originally in Sanford, which is not too far from here. It's a, you know, but it was a place that didn't have a Calvary Chapel style ministry. And we ministered there faithfully for 18 years in a very unique way. Well, it's funny, when I came to Florida, there was only 27 Calvary Chapels. And they were all, if you saw them on the map, they were all dots along the coast. You could tell where they all came from. They're all surfers from Costa Mesa, you know. And it is true. They all were, you know. So they planted as close to the beach as possible. And, in Central Florida, there was just here, Calvary Chapel, Orlando. There was one that, New Smyrna, I guess, is a beach. And we planted over there in Sanford. There really wasn't anything in the middle of the state. But my heart was to start a brand new work. I didn't want to take anything away. In fact, I remember before I came, I wrote Pastor Gibb a letter. And I said to him, I said, I feel like the Lord's called me to do this. I said, my heart's just to start something fresh. I don't want to pull anybody away from your fellowship. And I want to do this with your blessing, you know. And I began to meet with him and to get to know him because I wanted him to be comfortable with me. I wanted him to know my heart was toward him. I wanted to see, we would pray, me and Beverly would pray regularly that God would prosper Calvary Chapel Orlando. I never knew I'd be the pastor here, but we did pray for that and he did. It's interesting when people talk about Calvary Chapel, they want to know, well, you're a denomination, right? And I explain to them, I say, you know, Calvary can't be a denomination because we're not even a fellowship of churches. Calvary Chapel is a fellowship of pastors. Do you know if I was not a Calvary Chapel pastor prior to coming here, we would have had gotten reaffiliated? Because the idea is we're like-minded pastors who want to fellowship with one another. It's not just that we all share the same doctrine or the same theology, but our hearts are toward each other, that we love each other, and we want to work together. We're not competing. And I was so blessed to have a relationship like that with Pastor Gibb and many of the other Calvary pastors in the area. I'm so glad to be a part of this fellowship of pastors. When we were a mobile church for a very long time, for 13, 14 years, so not as long as we were here. But the church I pastored previously, we were mobile for about 13, 14 years. And I remember when we were meeting at a school, someone came to me and said, they're a real estate person, they said, Will, we've got the perfect church for you. We found it. It's turnkey. You walk in and you've got a church. And sure enough, it was that I walked in and they were going to leave all the chairs for us. They're going to leave all sorts of materials for us and stuff because that church had gone through a horrible, horrible problem and it was dying. And my problem was, though, is we were ministering in Sanford, Lake Mary area, and the building was right on the edge of Longwood and Sanford. In fact, if you were to drive towards Sanford from the building, not even maybe two lights, it would say, Welcome to Sanford. But it wasn't in Sanford, it was in Longwood. And I knew that put us closer to Calvary Chapel Orlando. So before we ever made any decisions, I called Gibb up, and I said, Gibb, we've got a once-in-a-lifetime deal with a building. I said, but my friendship to you is more important to me than any building. And so if you're not comfortable with this, I said, we won't do it because I don't want to be poaching any people away from CCO. And of course, Gibb, being the wonderful man that he was, he said, Will, it sounds like it's the Lord, you go for it, you know? Our hearts were never to take people away from each other. It was to be an encouragement to each other. When we would come down to Church Street and we would do evangelism ministry, we would send people here because we said, this is a great church. We tell them, hey, we're in Sanford, so if you live here, you need to go to Calvary Chapel Orlando. It's a great church. See, that's the heart of a minister, the heart of a true leader, because he's there to build Christ's kingdom, and therefore he's careful to boast only of what Jesus has done. Well, we get now to verse 22 and we see that the heart of a leader is not just courageous to fulfill his calling and careful to boast of what Jesus has done, but it also cultivates a spirit of contribution from others. Paul wanted to get other people participating with him in the ministry. He says in verse 22, "For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you." And "for which cause" means because I've been preaching the gospel in places that haven't heard it. You had already heard the gospel, so I had no reason to come to Rome yet. I wanted to come places that hadn't heard the gospel. But now that I've spread the gospel everywhere that I know, I want to come see you. Verse 23. "But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whenever I take my journey into Spain, I will come unto you. For I trust or expect to see you in my journey," and then here it is, "and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." He says, "I'm coming to hang out with you." He says, "but I'm also trusting that you're going to want to participate with me in the ministry to Spain." The word "brought" there, it means to outfit one's necessities for a journey. We usually talk about giving money too much in church or not at all in the church, and neither is correct. Paul wasn't shy about sharing his expectation that the church would financially support him and his team. And the Bible has much to say in this area, which means we should talk about it when we arrive there in the scriptures. Now, the Bible is very clear that every Christian should be setting aside a portion of their income as an offering at the congregation you attend. And I say this with all the grace in the world. If you're not doing that, you're disobeying the Lord. Okay? I understand that money is a touchy topic. I understand that giving is a touchy topic. But the Bible clearly tells us that this is what we should be doing. And turn to 1 Corinthians 16 with me. One of the reasons that Paul will not come straight to Rome, as we'll see shortly, is because he needs to bring an offering to Jerusalem. And he talks about it here in 1 Corinthians 16. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, he says now, in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 16, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him, or lay something aside, and store it up, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come," or no collections when I come. Paul says, listen, you should be taking an offering every single time you gather as people set aside part of their income to give it to the church. He says, I don't want to show up and come and talk about the offering I'm bringing to the church of Jerusalem and have you guys go, well, we don't really have enough to give it, you know, you some for the church of Jerusalem, so we're going to take a special offering today. He says, no, this should be a regular part of your pattern, that you should be regular giving as a part of your life. Now, you might be saying, well, why do we have to do that? Well, the Bible has lots of reasons why. First off, it's because it's right to support those who lead the church and to provide for the regular services of the church. Turn to 1 Timothy 5 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I realize this is not a fun topic for me to talk about because I'm talking about me sometimes when I have these conversations with you. But it's what the Bible says, and I have to be courageous to fulfill my calling, which is to teach the full counsel of God. 1 Timothy 5, in verse 17, it says, "Let the elders that rule well, those that lead well, be counted worthy of double honor." And the word "their honor" refers to taking care of them financially, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine or teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." You know, the idea here is that, you know, even in the Old Testament, you know, the ox would, you know, be, you know, carrying the plow. And as he would do that, he said, you know, don't put a muzzle on him so he can't eat any of the seed that's down there. He's doing all the work. You let him eat, you know. And he, you know, it's funny, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I don't think God mentioned that for the ox sake. You know, he said it was to give an example of the idea of those who are plowing in the word of God. You should be supporting them. And those, you know, especially those who are teaching the scripture. So the first reason that you and I should be giving regularly is to support those who lead the church and to provide for its regular services. Secondly, though, the Bible also says that we're to not just support leadership, but we're to support those who are in need. Turn back to Romans chapter 15 with me. Paul says, "For it is He says, verse 25, but now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So the second reason that, you know, that we're to give is to support those who have needs. You know, we're to give to the church so the church can be here and available. People come in, they don't tend to publicize and go, I lost my job and now we can't pay our mortgage. But they do tend to come to our office and say, I lost my job, I can't pay my mortgage. You know, what do we do? And thankfully, through many of your contributions, we can help those folks out, you know? So that's another reason that we should be giving. Now, as it concerns leaders, I have a big problem with those who get rich off God's people, in referring to pastors or church leaders. The word brought here, where it mentions he expects to be brought on his way to Spain, it refers to necessities, not luxuries. And I will never understand how pastors or evangelists or church leaders can justify using God's money to buy 40,000 square foot homes or 12 vehicles that they don't need. You might say, oh, well, no. That money doesn't come from their church. It comes from their book sales. Well, you know what? Last I checked, I didn't see a lot of shepherds driving around in Lamborghinis. You know, if that's the case, then instead of buying a 40,000 square foot home, buy a 3,000 square foot home and use the rest to support other ministries. You know, there's nothing wrong with ministers having nice things. You know, the opposite thing isn't true either. We got to keep the pastor poor so he stays humble. You know, that's not biblical either. You know, it's not biblical either. Trust me, I know what it's like to be unable to do nice things for your family because, you know, times are rough. But a minister should never live in such a way that they can't relate to the struggles of those that they minister to. You know, and that means if you're going to call other people to be generous and give, you should be generous in giving yourself. Now, this might sound like Paul is on his way to Rome right now. And so to make sure he's not misunderstood, Paul explains that he has to go to Jerusalem first. And the reason is because he's bringing this offering. So not only is a leader courageous, you know, to fulfill his calling, he's not careful to make sure Jesus gets the glory. He not only cultivates a spirit of contribution from others, but he's constant in finishing the tasks that God puts on his plate. It says, for it pleased him of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. He says, and I've got to take that there, you know. Now, he says, it has pleased them truly, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. Now, the word carnal does not mean like evil or bad carnal. It means just physical or material things. So what's Paul saying here? Well, see, the Gentile church would never have heard about Jesus had they not sent out missionaries. So it was right for those who were more prosperous in the church as a whole to help those brothers and sisters who had physical needs that had ministered to them in spiritual ways. You know, I love it here where it says it pleased them to do this, to help them out financially. The word there means that which is done spontaneously and cordially. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 with me. 2 Corinthians 9. In 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7, you guys have heard this before many times, I'm sure. Paul, when talking to the Corinthian church about this same offering that he's mentioning in Romans, he says, but I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give. But then here it is, not grudgingly, or of King James says necessity, but it means compulsion, like you feel compelled, I have to do it because the pastor made me guilty. He says, not like that, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves it when we give from a heart that is just cordial and spontaneous towards those who have a need. Now, you might be saying, well, what is this about sowing sparingly and reaping sparingly? Well, the Bible's simple. If you're going to be generous, the Lord's going to keep the funds coming. If you're going to kind of be tight with it, then the Lord's not going to turn open the faucet because he knows you're going to hold on to it. You know, Beverly was telling me the other day, she goes, you probably think I'm a sap because I help everybody out. And she does. She is one of the most generous people I've ever met in my life. And so if she sees somebody on the street who has a need, she's giving them some. I'm not like that. I'm trying to become more like that. And she said, well, you just think I'm a sap. And I said, no, actually, the Bible says what you're doing is right. And I read her a promise. In Psalm 41, it says this, blessed is he that considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. the Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And you will not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. You will make all his bed in his sickness. Doesn't that sound like a cool blessing? We'll be generous to give to the poor then. So, now, back in Romans 15, you know, he mentions here that when therefore I have performed this, verse 28, and have sealed to them this fruit, in other words, the given it to them in a secure manner, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. In regards to giving, Paul's heart was not to take from them. His heart was to be a blessing to them. He says, I'm not coming because I'm poor or because I have all these needs and God can't take care of me. He says, I'm coming to be a blessing to you. He said that already in chapter 1, verse 11. I want to come see you so I can part unto you some spiritual gift. But you know what? Even though Paul doesn't need their help in that sense, he wants them to participate. But he wants them to be generous in the same way that he is generous in blessing them. You know, in the Old Testament, the Levites weren't allowed to pursue prosperity through career expertise. It's not like God looked and said, okay, who's going to be the least successful people? Let's make them the priests. They're not going to do anything good anyway in life. Oh, Levites, you know? No, that's not what God did. These were smart individuals. I'm sure they could have had business ventures that would have been successful like other people. But God said to them, you're not going to pursue that. You're not going to raise your own flocks. You're not going to go out and work and pursue your own career. I'm calling you to serve God's people in spiritual matters. And as such, it was Israel's responsibility to take care of the Levites through offering a tenth of their flocks, their crops, as well as their income. So as you've been blessed in your spiritual life by the ministry of your congregation, if you don't attend our church, you need to do this at your home church. You should physically support those who make that possible. That's what the Bible teaches, okay? So, Paul is reminding them that their heart should be giving the same way that his heart was giving towards them. Now, leader should be courageous in his calling, to fulfill his calling. He should be careful not to boast of himself, but to boast in what Christ has done. He should be cultivating a spirit of contribution, causing others to come alongside him. He should be constant in finishing his tasks. And lastly, he should be confident in the power of prayer. The heart of a true leader is confident in the power of prayer. Verse 30, Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren. You know, before closing, he reminds them, yeah, I'm coming and I'm expecting help when I come, but you can assist me now through prayer. Brethren, I beseech you, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Paul realizes there's no reason for the Roman believers to have any natural affection for him. They'd never even met him, you know? So he asks them on the basis of the bond that we all have in Christ that goes deeper than even knowing someone well. You know, have you ever met a believer, and by the end of your time together, it feels like you've always known each other? I remember I was on a plane trip out to California once and going to a conference, and I sat down next to somebody and had my Bible open, and she goes, are you a Christian? I said, yes. I said, are you? And she said, yes. And we had this lovely conversation on the 5-hour flight, and it was awesome. And by the end of it, I thought she was much older than me, and so I felt like I had another grandmother in the Lord. I was like, you know, man, this is a godly woman who's encouraging me and whatever. But I felt like she had always been that way. Like we were two friends going to the same place, you know, even though I've never seen her since, you know. And that's what the bond that we have in Christ. You know, I love it when visitors come in and they're excited about the Lord. And just, again, you feel like, well, we're family, you know. Maybe you're a distant family that I've never met before, but I'm happy to meet you. You know, that's the bond that we have in Christ. And so he challenges them on that basis to strive together with him in their prayers to God. That's interesting. The word strive together means to assist in a struggle. And do you see prayer as your way of taking part in others' battles? I love the fact that maybe I can't go, you know, to a specific situation and deal with a problem that I would like to fix and just make go away. But I can go before the Lord and go to battle there. We can go to battle for that person in prayer. I remember when we were, you know, it was about maybe a year and a half ago or so, and we had invited someone who was really organized with a lot of parachurch ministries that help with needs for those that, you know, had physical needs and financial needs and stuff, and many of those who were, you know, indigent and on the street, and trying to find ways how we can truly help those folks. And you know, one of the things she said, don't you ever forget that the greatest thing that you could do for that person is pray for them. And you know, it's easy to forget that sometimes because maybe you can't give them that, you know, check to help them out and pay off that bill or fix that need. But you know what you can do? You can go before the God of the universe who holds it, everything in his hands, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And you can say, God Almighty, we're asking you to come through for this person. You can struggle with people and in their battles through prayer. Now, what did Paul need prayer for? Well, he says three things. That I may be delivered from them that don't believe in Jerusalem. Now, God answered that one, not quite the way probably Paul expected to. The Romans came and rescued him, and they arrested him. But he did get away. So God answered that one with a yes. Then the second thing, he says, that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted by the saints. Paul realized that taking Gentile money might not be a popular thing, but they did. They were so blessed and so humble about it. And so that was answered with a yes as well. His third request, verse 32, that I may come unto you, the church at Rome, with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. Well, that one didn't quite go exactly as Paul wanted. God answered the prayer, but not like Paul expected. Now, some people debate whether Paul caused the answer of that prayer to be a no because he didn't listen to the Lord or simply because God's plan was different than Paul's. Either way, this shows us that prayer has multiple answers. People say, God's not answering prayer. And I say, yes, he is. He's saying no. And I know that's hard to hear sometimes. But sometimes the Lord also, he may says yes sometimes. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says not now. I've had the Lord tell me that. I had something burning in my heart and I want to do this, Lord. And the Lord says, I know you want to do that and I do want you to do that, but not now. Not yet. You're not ready. The situation isn't right. Not now. And then lastly, sometimes the Lord answers, I know what you're asking for, and I am going to do it, but not quite the way you expect. This is where trusting that God knows what's best is really at the heart of all of our prayers anyway, right? Well, verse 33, Paul closes out the chapter by saying, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And what a great way to end his teaching by basically reminding us of the fact that there's a God of love out there who wants to have a relationship with us. That word peace means harmonious relationships. The God of harmonious relationships be with you all. God desires to have a relationship with us. And that's why he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, so that we could be forgiven and we could be right with him and know him. You know, by sending this amazing salvation that we've been studying all throughout the book of Romans, God has removed every obstacle for us to have a great relationship with him. And so my exhortation to you this morning is, let's enter into it. Let's know our Savior better and better every day because God has made the way clear. Amen? Maybe you're here today and maybe you haven't been here for Romans, or maybe you're just visiting, or maybe you're wondering, well, why can't I just have a harmonious relationship with God? What's God's problem? Why can't we just everybody know God? You know, why do you say there's, you know, that we have to be saved or anything like that? Well, God did originally design us to have a harmonious relationship with him. Back in the garden, God created Adam and Eve to walk with them, to bless them, to know them. You know, it was great. But man chose to break off that relationship. You say, but yeah, but why did God even put the tree there in the first place? It's funny. Some morning, I snore. Confession time. Really bad. So I don't always wake up next to my wife because she actually likes to sleep. But there are those moments when I wake up and I look over and I see her there. And I think to myself, this woman chooses to live life with me every day. And that's what makes it special. I didn't make her or force her. That wouldn't make it special. She's not just fulfilling her duty. She loves me. And she's made the choice to live life with me in marriage. God is no different than us. He didn't want robot relationships. Therefore, the fact that there was only one thing that we could choose otherwise, that shows you how loving he is. Not that either. Why was there one thing? You say, why wasn't there more? Do you really love me? And he pucked all these little bad trees around the place. Put one thing that they could reject him with. And the sad thing is that mankind did that. They chose to not have a relationship with God. Now you might be saying, well, that wasn't my choice. Why is it my penalty? Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything regardless of its value? You ever looked upon a woman or a man with lust in your heart? The Bible calls that adultery. You ever coveted what someone else had? Have you ever, you know, have you always loved everyone the way you're supposed to? Have you always loved God the way that you're supposed to? See, the truth is, we've all repeated Adam and Eve's sin. The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have turned to our own way. But the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. See, that's the good news. We went astray just like Adam and Eve. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen? That is the good news. And you know, and so my encouragement to you today is, if you've never done that, is to repent. That was what Jesus preached. What does it mean to repent? It means to change your mind. It means whereas before you thought that you and God are fine and you can live your life however you like and, you know, and do some good things here and there and God's cool with that. But now you realize, no, God's not cool with that. I did the same thing Adam and Eve did. I've gone my own way. But I don't want to go my own way anymore. I want to be forgiven. So Lord, based on what Jesus did on the cross for me, I put my faith in that. Will you forgive me of all my sins? The Bible says if you repent and believe, that you'll be saved. So as the worship team comes forward, would you guys join me in prayer as we close our eyes, bow our heads? Lord, we do thank you for this awesome salvation. And we have come all the way through to the end here of Paul's teaching. And Lord, we want to be faithful to you. We want to be those who surrender our lives daily. We want to be those who use our gifts faithfully. We want to be those who love our enemies. Lord, those who love one another in the church, even though we are very different at times. We want to be your people, Lord, called by your name, reflecting your love. So Lord, we want to know you better because it's as we know you better that we become more like you. So we choose today to press into you, to spend time with you, and to cultivate our walk with you. And then, Lord, for those of us who are leaders, Lord, we want to be courageous to fulfill our calling, not to shy back and shy away. Lord, we want to make sure we're always pointing the way to you and that we're cultivating an atmosphere where other people feel welcome to come and join us in those ministries, Lord. And, Lord, to be people who are constant in finishing the tasks that you give to us and who are always considering the power of prayer. Lord, help us to be faithful leaders as well. Every eye closed, every head still bowed. Maybe you're here today and you want to repent and put your faith in Christ. Or maybe you've already done that. When I said it, you said, that's what I want to do and that's what I'm doing. I would love to pray with you this morning. So if there's anyone here today, maybe you've already done that or you'd like to do that this morning, just lift your hand high. I'd love to pray with you this morning. If you want to receive Christ or you've already done it this morning through what I've had to share, is there anybody this morning before we close? Just lift your hand high because I'd love to pray with you. Amen. Praise the Lord. Anybody else? Anybody else this morning? Lord, you see all the folks that raise their hand, and even maybe you know the folks who have prayed that prayer, but they were a little nervous about raising their hand, Lord. And I pray for them that you would confirm to them even now that their sins are forgiven, they're washed clean, and they belong to you. Lord, even as we sang earlier, I'm my beloved's and he is mine. Lord, we say it again. Lord, we thank you so much. So Lord, fill us with your Spirit, that we might go out and live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.